You weren't expecting this guy, were you? Yeah, you're stuck with me now. Pastor Ormiston asked me if I would bring a little Bible study, devotional kind of thing, on Sunday while he's away. He's down at Baptist Mid-Missions. I believe he has a tremendous ministry and a pretty strong position of leadership in that mission, and I know he's a blessing to that group. I'm familiar with that group. They're a fine mission, and it's a blessing to have our pastor involved in the way that he is on that mission board. It's a joy to hear you pray. Praise the Lord for the people of God at Family of a Heart for Others. And I thought I'm going to call it the Benevolent Revolution. I'm sorry for the title. Forgive me. It's based on Acts 17, beginning in verse 16, if you have a Bible. I don't have any PowerPoint tonight. I kind of turned to this passage because Pastor Ormiston was dealing last week with personal evangelism, I think. And he said the week after this Wednesday he was going to resume that conversation. And I think the text in Acts 17, Paul's ministry in Athens, will kind of support, at least in some ways, what the pastor's saying to us, what he said last week and what he'll say in a little different form next week. If your Bible's open, Acts 17, 16, I'm going to read about five or six verses here and then just give you a brief study out of it. Now, while Paul waited for them in Athens, that is for Silas and Timothy, he'd been driven out of Thessalonica. It's earlier in the chapter. Really driven out of Thessalonica and then out of Berea. And so to protect his life, they took him out to the Aegean Sea, and he came down the Aegean and down under the belly of Greece and ended up at Athens. And he sent a message back to Silas and Timothy, who remained there for a while, to come as quickly as they could. And now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers. Gentile worshipers are devout persons who have rejected polytheism, many gods, and embraced monotheism, and thus worship with the Jews who believe in one God, the true God, the Creator, Redeemer God, in the synagogue. But they needed to know about Jesus Christ, so he met with those who were in the synagogue. And in the marketplace, the agora it's called, in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. And then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" That's not a very complimentary term. It means he's an amateur theologian, an amateur philosopher, not quite as sophisticated as we are. He's a babbler. What does this babbler want to say? Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection," which means he was preaching the gospel. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, it says in the New King James Version. He did ministry in the synagogue. He did ministry in the marketplace. He did ministry in the Areopagus. Areopagus means the Hill of Ares. We know it sometimes by another name, Mars Hill. And Ares is the god of war in Greek mythology, and this was the Hill of Ares. So they took him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians," I may insert a phrase here in this verse, "for all the Athenians were bloggers." That is, all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. That's what I mean by bloggers. Now, that's a great little text. And I think it supports the concept of outreach and evangelism that our pastor was talking about last week and is going to talk about again next week. And I just want to lift up two or three ideas from that text that might support a little bit what the pastor has been saying. The reason I call this the Benevolent Revolution, I mean, everywhere Paul went, he was a revolutionary. I mean, explosive things happened. Dynamic things happened. People got saved. Churches got planted. Pastors and elders and deacons got trained, and he went all over the Greco-Roman Empire and did that until he was decapitated, beheaded by the Roman Caesar. He was a revolutionary in the truest sense of the term, but his revolution was a revolution of benevolence. By that I mean it was a revolution of rescue and redemption. People were being rescued and they were being redeemed by it. He wasn't stabbing, I've said this one other time, I think, in this context, not maybe on a Wednesday night, but on a Sunday morning. The Apostle Paul wasn't stabbing people into death with the sword of the assassin, which was often happening by certain revolutionaries who were opposed to the Roman government. He wasn't stabbing people into death with the sword of the assassin. He was stabbing people into life with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God or the Gospel. And it's the same Word of God and Gospel that Family Baptist Church is built on. I believe that Paul's ministry in the city of Athens is sort of a paradigm. By paradigm, I mean a pattern, a template, a sort of a paradigm or template or pattern for our ministries in our 21st century world. Luke wrote the book of Acts, and I think Luke is recording here for us a record of Paul's ministry in the city of Athens. And I think he identifies for us, if we look carefully at the text I just read, several explosive missional qualities which characterize the Apostle Paul's ministry in Athens and everywhere he went. And I think they're the very same kinds of explosive missional qualities that I need in my life and that you probably need in your life and that our church needs. And I think in many respects our church has. This is, in many respects, I think, a very, very unique church. So what are these qualities of Paul's ministry in Athens that you and I might strive to imitate in our 21st century world? Let me list three of them for you, and then we'll look at them. Number one, we must see the world clearly. That's what verse 16 says. He saw that the city was wholly given over to idols. You have to see the world clearly. Number two, you have to feel the pain passionately. And verse 16 says that too. He was provoked in his spirit. He felt the pain passionately of what was going on in that city and what it was doing to the people of that city. We must feel the pain passionately because the text says that he was provoked in his spirit when he saw the city wholly given over to idols. And number three, we must connect with people redemptively. And that's exactly what verse 18 transitions to. He saw, he felt, and then he did something. Therefore, he connected in the synagogue with Jews and devout Gentiles who needed to know about Christ. He connected in the marketplace with pagans who happened to meet there on a daily basis. I mean, he set up his lectern. I think that's what they did. They went into the stoas. The stoas were porches, covered porches supported by beautiful Corinthian columns. And a lot of business was transacted there in the marketplace. And the philosophers sent up their lecterns and preached their philosophy. The Epicureans and the Stoics are mentioned in verse 18. Paul set up his lectern and he preached to them Jesus Christ and the resurrection. He preached the gospel. He connected with people redemptively in the synagogue, in the marketplace, and an Areopagus that is on Mars Hill. And I'll talk about that in a few moments. First, I think the text says we must see the world clearly. He saw that the city was given over to idols. This is what's called a present tense participle. That's more than you want to know, I know. But all it means is there's continuity of action, constancy of action. He was constantly obsessed with the idolatrous behavior of that pagan city. It means to observe. Is this a legitimate word? It means to observe fastidiously. It means sustained attention. That's the meaning of the word saw. In other words, this idolatry really got Paul's attention, and he was deeply concerned about it. One of my favorite authors is John Stott. He has a commentary on the book of Acts. And he says, John Stott says that Paul might have determined simply to do Athens. You ever want to go to a great city and just to do it? Do it. embrace a tourist mindset. He said Paul might have succumbed to that if he wanted to. He was anxious to leave and go on to Corinth, which is in the next chapter of Acts. He asked for Silas and Timothy to come with great haste in verse 15. So he might have just decided, I'm just going to do Athens. A lot of history and classical antiquity here, and I'm going to do Athens. Athens was a very impressive city. It was the native, you probably know this, it was the native city of Socrates and Plato. It was the adopted home of Aristotle. There was a part of it was called the Acropolis, which means the high city, and up on that was what's called the Parthenon, which you often see on television and other places where the Greeks try to get us to come and visit Athens. They often show that Parthenon, that beautiful temple, which was erected to the Virgin Athena, the patron saint of the city of Athens. In fact, the word Parthenon means virgin. The Acropolis, the high place, has a unique grandeur. The Agora was a great place to shop. I mean, Athens had an MOA. Do we have an MOA in the Twin Cities? We have a Mall of America. Athens had an MOA. It's a great marketplace. And they've reconstructed some of it precisely and exactly as it was in the first century. And it's just gorgeous and beautiful. Marble floors and Corinthian pillars and wonderful shops. And that's the way it was in the first century. So Paul could have just spent his time browsing and buying like we like to do in our consumeristic society. I mean, the Mall of America is a reflection of the consumeristic appetites of America. More people visit the Mall of America annually than visit Disney World, which means that we are a very consumeristic society. My friend, even though he doesn't know me, he's my friend because I've read his books, Philip Graham Ryken, says has an essay entitled "I Shop, Therefore I Am," and that's kind of the disposition and spirit of our world. So Paul could have done all that stuff. I mean, there was lots to see in terms of the classical antiquity, the architectural beauty. Paul was not blind to that, but he was not interested or impressed in a kind of beauty that did not honor God. Instead, he was oppressed and overwhelmed by this idolatrous creativity. Paul saw that the city was wholly given over to idols. So what's the point for you and me? What does this have to say to you and me? And here's the question I have to ask myself, and you need to ask yourself. Do we ever see people like Paul saw people in Athens? What do we see when we look at our world? God's substitutes abound in our world too, don't you? Would you agree with me on that? God's substitutes abound in our world, just as it did in the world of antiquity. They're not limited to primitive societies. Money, sex, and power, those are the premier God substitutes of our relativistic and secular culture. Entertainment, sport, pop culture, icons, our own narcissistic selves, that is our terrible infatuation with the self. We can worship ourselves. We make ourselves the epicenter of the universe, erect an altar to ourselves, and bow down to it every day. It's possible to do that. We live in an idolatrous culture. All of that is what Paul saw. He saw all of that idolatry. And we have to ask ourselves, what do we see when we look at our world, our city? I love the Twin Cities. I don't know how you feel about it. I think it's a great place to live. Here we are in the urban core. It's a great place for this church to be. You've had a great ministry for, I think, going on 18 years now. I think we're in our 18th year. Pastor Ormerson's been a great leader all these years, very unique kind of leader, cut out for this kind of ministry. We have our urban core, we have our suburbs, and now they have what they call exurbs, or outside the suburbs. And then they have edge cities, which are outside the exurbs. I live in an exurb, St. Michael. My kids live in Monticello, that's an edge city. And beyond that is the rural areas, the small towns. When you look at that and we say we love the area in which we live, what do we actually see? Beauty? Ingenuity? Prosperity? Technology? We do see that because a lot of those things are here, but if that is all we see, we are merely tourists. I think the larger question to ask is, do we ever see idolatry? And that's all that Paul could see. And he was deeply concerned about it. He said the city was wholly given over to idols. Given over to idols, those four words are the translation of one Greek word, kat idolos, which literally means, idolos means idols, kat means downward. Kat idolos means idled down, or living their lives under the oppressive and crushing weight of idols. That's what it means. And Paul could see what that was doing to real human beings and how destructive that was to them. He saw the world clearly. If we want to do the kind of evangelism that Pastor Ormerson talks about, he's better at it than I am, I can tell you that. But if we want to do the kind of evangelism Pastor Ormerson talks about, the first thing is we need to see the world clearly. We need to penetrate the facade and see the world as it actually is, drowning in idolatry. Which is, it's an idolatry that is manipulating and controlling and destroying the lives and eternal destinies of human beings. We need to see the world clearly. The second is, we need to feel the pain passionately. Because the Bible says in verse 16 again, his spirit was provoked within him. In other words, when we see this, we have to care about it. And it's obvious that the Apostle Paul cared deeply about this. His spirit was provoked. Now, there's a Greek word there, but it's not foreign to us. The word is paroxuno. And we have this word in English, and it sounds almost the same. There's a word in our English dictionary, paroxysm. It comes from that word, paroxuno. And it means, it describes a convulsive response to a situation, a sharp, penetrating, painful disturbance deep down on the inside. That's the meaning of that term. That's how Paul responded when he saw this idolatry. This word was used medically, this word paroxuno, provoked. This word was used medically of epileptic seizures. It's a very powerful term. I've said over the years, probably too many times, you may have heard me say it somewhere, I've said over the years that Paul's response was the moral equivalent of a physical cardiac arrest. Does that make any sense to anybody? It was the moral equivalent of a physical cardiac arrest. He had a heart attack. I think Paul was convulsing with two things. What was Paul convulsing about? Why did he have this paroxysm? I think Paul was convulsing about first, in this way, first, he had contempt for the institution of idolatry. But at the same moment, he had compassion for the individuals who were in bondage to it. I think he convulsed in those two ways, simultaneously. Contempt for the institution, compassion for the individuals that are bound up in it. Which is exactly the response that you and I ought to have as well. Paul knew that God was pained. I think it's right to say this. Paul could be grieved. Or rather, God can be grieved. Are we right to say that? Yes, we can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can wound his holy heart. Paul knew that God was pained by the deception of idolatry, and he knew that human beings would be pained by it as well. In idolatry, God has denied his glory. That causes him grief and pain. And in idolatry, human beings remain lost in their misery without Christ, without God, without hope, Ephesians 2:12 says. This was something the great apostle could not bear, so he convulsed. Let me just say this. I don't know if you'll agree with me on this or not. If we're not very careful, if I'm not very careful, this applies to me, and I think it applies at least potentially to any one of us, if we're not very careful, we tend to grow callous to idolatry. We tend to grow dispassionate to immorality. And we tend to grow indifferent to human misery. And the reason is there's so much of it that is cast into our face every day. And if we're not careful, we become callous, dispassionate, and indifferent. And the deadening effect of that is that we become cold and calculated and clinical and calloused about spiritual things, about the needs of people who are bound up in that kind of stuff. Sometimes I use a little metaphor, sometimes I say we become not only cold and clinical and calculated and callous, but we become ceramic. The thing about ceramic is that it's shiny. You know what I'm talking about? Ceramic. Maybe you have it on your bathroom wall or floor somewhere. It's shiny. It's antiseptic. You can take the antiseptic and clean it all off. It's wonderfully clean. And it's beautifully colored. But the only thing about ceramic is it's really hard when you bump into it. It's very unforgiving and hard and brittle and bruising. And here's the point. It's possible for me, if I'm not very careful, if I become calloused about idolatry and dispassionate about the immorality that's all around me and indifferent to the human misery, people without Jesus Christ, if I become callous to all of that, I can be squeaky clean on the outside like ceramic. You know? A squeaky clean Christian with a hard and brittle, unforgiving and bruising heart. This was an impossibility for the Apostle Paul. If this happens to us, I'll tell you what happens. We lose the capacity for great commandment love. What's the great commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and muchness. Literally, that's the meaning of the word, by the way. The Hebrew word where it first shows up in Deuteronomy 6:4. With all your me'od, with all your muchness. We translate it with all your strength. And we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. If we become impenetrable, our hearts can't be penetrated anymore. We're calloused and clinical and calculated. Then we lose the capacity to express great commandment love to God and others. We lose the capacity to express great commission passion for lost souls. I don't know if you get the order there, but I think it's important. The great commandment precedes the great commission. And it outlasts the great commission. In the eternal state, there will be no great commission. Because everybody will be saved. But there will still be a great commandment. And if we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, then we'll have a capacity to love what God loves. And God loves the world. And He loves it so much He gave His only begotten Son for it. This is the kind of passion that Paul felt when he saw the pain of people in Athens who were bound up in idolatry. So if we want to do the kind of outreach and ministry in our church and in our own personal lives, we need to see the world clearly. Drowning in oppressive and destructive idolatry. We need to feel the pain passionately. We need to have a kind of spiritual paroxysm convulse with contempt for idolatry, but compassion for people who are bound up in it. Are you with me at all, class? I know this is not a class. I've been teaching too many classes. Thirdly, we must connect with people redemptively. And I can't spend hardly any time here, but I love the little word therefore. That's in you go from verse 16 to verse 17. The first word of verse 17 is therefore. In other words, that is displaying a logical, missional sequence. He saw something and he felt something. Therefore, he did something. This is the way biblical love is, and this is the way missional love is. Number one, it sees. Number two, it feels. Number three, it acts, which is what Paul did here. He decided to connect with people redemptively. And that's what I think our pastor wants us to do. It's what I need to work at. Probably need to work harder at it. Marie's nephew, her sister's son, has moved into our area. That has been a blessing for us. They need Christ. They were at our house for dinner on July 4th. And we were at the MOA, the Mall of America, to have dinner with them last Saturday with all of our kids, except for, I think, Beck and Will. And we want to connect with this couple and struggle by the grace of God to bring them to personal faith in Jesus Christ. And that is what the Apostle Paul did here. Paul was driven by a great commission engine that was sourced in a great commandment, love for God and for others. And so he did business with Jews and Gentile God-fearers in the synagogue, with pagans in the agora, which we already talked about, and with, I would say, with the aristocrats up there on Areopagus. Marie and I have had the privilege of being there twice on two different study trips. You go right up. It's not all that big. It's just a big old stone. And you can walk up on it, and that's the Areopagus. And the Areopagus refers to not only the place, Mars Hill, or the Hill of Ares, but also a very exclusive court that met on that hill. They were called the Areopagus. That exclusive court, its members had all once held high office of state in Athens, in the city-state of Athens, and were more than 60 years of age. It dealt with cases of homicide, had the oversight of public morals, of religion, and education. A very austere, exclusive club. Very influential in Athens. And they brought Paul to the Areopagus, not just to the place, but to speak to that court. It probably would have intimidated any one of us, perhaps myself included, but it didn't intimidate the Apostle Paul. This was just one more opportunity to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul was ready to meet people wherever they might be. Jews and Gentile God-fearers in the synagogue, pagans in the marketplace, aristocrats, the power brokers of Athens, the philosophers and the politicians, and this exclusive court. He was ready to meet people wherever they might be in their spiritual journey and lead them to where they could be and ought to be in Jesus Christ. And we too must learn the same lessons that he gives to us here. We must see the world clearly. We must feel the pain passionately. And we must connect with people redemptively. Now, we had a handout tonight. I don't know if you picked it up or not. It's just a little thing I put together. I call it a template, again, which just means a pattern for building redemptive connections. And it's a suggestion about how can I get started with this. Pastor Armiston is absolutely correct. Whenever we bump into somebody, some people just providentially and spontaneously, even there we want to be a witness for Jesus Christ. But I would like to suggest that you might ask God for a specific individual, couple, or family that you could make an investment in. And I've suggested here with six steps in doing that, in building redemptive connections so that maybe it'll be a help in getting started in the process if we happen to need that help. Can I read through it quickly? Are you with me yet? I got about 5 minutes. I think I can do it. Number one, earnest prayer. I'm not talking in some pietistic terminology when I say that. I'm talking about something very practical. Pray earnestly and specifically that God would make you alert to hurting people whom He, God, has sovereignly and strategically placed in your world. Say, where am I going to find them? Family, just like Marie's nephew. Neighborhood. Work. I was speaking in Pine Island. You know where that town is? Just north of Rochester. Tim Graham is the pastor there. If any of you know him, he's a wonderful guy. And there were a number of guys at work at Mayo Clinic, and they didn't know how to connect with people. They said, what are we going to do? Are we going to set up a lectern like Paul did in the Agora and start preaching in the lobby of Mayo Clinic? I don't think so. It was common in the Agora. Everybody did it in the Agora in the first century, but not there. So how can we connect? We just start blurting out the gospel? What do? I ask him to do this. Pray earnestly and specifically that God would reveal to you somebody in your circle of compatriots there where you work who's hurting. I think God will answer that prayer. I think He'll answer it just about every time. He'll point somebody out. Somebody will come across your path who's hurting. Number two, redemptive connections. Intentional relationships. By this I mean verbally express concern. In other words, listen, God has revealed to you somebody's hurting. We want to connect and say, I'm concerned about this. I want to be a support to you. I want to be a help to you in any way that I can. The minute you do that, the cat is out of the bag, by the way, and that's a good thing. There's nothing I think we need more than redemptive connections. That hurting person, that hurting couple, that hurting family needs to know that you care about that hurt and that you care about them. So that's a redemptive connection. It's a part of your strategy. I'm concerned, genuinely concerned about the hurt they're experiencing. Thirdly, radical intercession. Pray all the more. And this means crying out to God on behalf of this person. And I think, or couple, or family, I think we should pray that God would work mercifully and powerfully in meeting whatever need he or she has. This person has a hurt. Let's pray that God will resolve that for them. But let's also pray for something else. Also pray that God would open their heart to things spiritual, to the gospel. And I would suggest that we gather one another's support. Let's get a prayer team. If indeed we begin to develop redemptive connections, one person at a time, let's get others praying with us for them. Number four, acts of love. Express agape. Agape is the Greek word for unself-centered love. Express agape in concrete ways, because an ideal is never ours until it comes out of our fingertips and touches another person's life. And that is especially true of the ideal of love. So express agape in concrete ways. Agape, or love, the biblical concept of love, is unself-centered sacrificial love. That's what it is. Or you could define it this way. Biblical love, missional love, sacrificial love, the God kind of love, the love which is the fruit of the Spirit and which was poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, according to Romans 5. That kind of love is this: selfless and sacrificial investment in the well-being of another, always at great personal cost to myself, because there's no such thing as cheap love. And often with no hope of reciprocation. They may not return it. It's exactly what happened to Jesus, but he didn't stop loving. So, acts of love. What do you mean by acts of love? Well, I don't want to tell you what to do, but I'm thinking of things like this. Spend time listening to what their concerns are. Help and projects that they might have either at work or at home. Write encouraging notes. Send cards on important occasions. Go to lunch, maybe take them to lunch. Be there for them, whatever shape that takes. I don't know what shape it would take, but God will help you to figure that out in the middle of the mix. Anybody with me on this, where I'm at here? Acts of love. Number five, patience. I'm suggesting here that we wait for fertile moments. Pastor Ormiston said last week that he went to visit his brother, who I think is like a neurosurgeon or a very sophisticated medical professional. And he went with the idea of bearing witness to him on a given occasion. But his son, I think, Pastor Ormiston's son, one of the sons had traveled with him. And we got there, it dawned on him, it just hit him. This is not the time to do this. Have you ever had this experience? You were all jacked up and ready to go, and something happened and you said, nah, this is not the time. So I suggest that you wait for fertile moments. Now, if somebody's on their deathbed, don't wait. If somebody's suicidal, don't wait. Those of you men that do, and ladies that do ministry in the prisons, many of those people are ready already the moment you show up. You don't have to wait. But in many cases, that's not the case. Gil and Betty Weitz came to Christ at Fourth Baptist Church across the way over here when it was there, 20-some years ago, 25 years ago. They lost a baby at birth, wanted a pastor to do a ceremony for them, and One of our ladies, Donna Stenberg, said, I think our pastor would do it for you, because she worked with Betty White. And so I did a little ceremony, just the three of us, in a little casket at a cemetery out in the south end of Minneapolis here. They started coming to church. I went to their home probably dozens of times. They came to the Sunday school class I taught and to the church for 2 years. 2 years. And then they both accepted Christ. We visit them every year in Orlando now, where they still serve Christ. And I recently performed a marriage for their infant child. They only had no child after the loss of that first child, but their infant child. What's her name, Marie?
Alicia.
Yes. Alicia White, a few months ago in Chicago. A Christian girl who married a medical doctor from Nigeria. Wonderful. My point is, patience. Wait for the fertile moment. Trust God. Trust God to orchestrate the fertile moment into being. God will do this. And trust Him to enable you to recognize the fertile moment when you see it. There it is. I see it, Lord. I think impatience can rob some of us of the opportunity for genuine and meaningful witness. I got to shut up. I know it's 3 or 4 minutes after. I think impatience can rob us of meaningful opportunities for witness. Because I think sometimes, I don't know if this could happen. You don't have to agree with me on this. You can tell Pastor Armisen, the guy's a radical. Stuff he says. I think it's possible to turn evangelism into something that protects me rather than rescues the lost sinner. In other words, I want to blurt out the gospel just so I get it off my chest and I don't feel any obligation for them anymore. No, evangelism is not about us. It's about them. And that's why, rather than just blurting out when it's inappropriate, wait for that fertile moment. And then, the last step is courageous communication. Speak the gospel through earnest and loving Christian witness. Share the biblical gospel by bearing witness to Jesus Christ. His incarnation as a man, His crucifixion as a lamb, His resurrection as a victor over sin and death. That is the gospel. Paul was driven to do this wherever he went. And he was driven to do it because he could see the world clearly. And he actually felt the pain passionately. And he connected with people redemptively. Redemptive connections. We need to develop them. Some of those redemptive connections can begin to show up with us in church as we're working with them and praying for them and expressing acts of love to them and waiting for that fertile moment to share the gospel with them. Father, thank You for the Word of God, for the model of the Apostle Paul.